Through Jeremiah chapter 31 for our scripture reading, and we're picking up in the middle of a series for those of you that are visiting that is entitled The Biblical Covenants, The Key to Understanding the Scripture. We're trying to understand how God has arranged history and His plan of salvation in terms of covenants so that we may understand the Bible. Jeremiah 31 is a very important passage in the Old Testament, and I think perhaps one of the very most important, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we read this passage, where God promises no longer to break down and to throw down and to destroy His people for their sins and their breaking of the Mosaic covenant and His laws, the promise of this passage is that He will bring them home. And when they come home, in that day there will be the establishing of a new covenant, a different kind of covenant which they broke. And that covenant is the new covenant which Jesus Christ established in His blood. So when Jeremiah was sitting on the hillside, observing Jerusalem being burned and the temple being torn down and destroyed, because of his trust in God's promise in Jeremiah 31, he believed that God would be faithful and that his mercies would be found new and that he would restore his people to their land. We have seen much more than Jeremiah has seen. We have seen the coming of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, and His faithfulness to multitudes of Christians down through history. We have even greater evidence than did Jeremiah to say, "Great is thy faithfulness, thy mercies are new every morning." And when we study the covenants of God in the Scripture, we find out that the word covenant is God's bond, His promise, and His pledge, which he will not break. Now notice what happens in Jeremiah 31, verse 27 and following. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days," and it's talking about the days of the new covenant, and I want you to notice this verse, these next two verses, because they're very important to understanding the message tonight. "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And to stop here, what it means is that there will be a change, that God will no longer deal with his people as a physical family and judge them for their father's sins. He will no longer take them into captivity because of the sins of their fathers. But each individual person will stand on his own before the Lord in this new day that is coming. And here's the new day. "Behold," verse 31, "behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And earlier in the book of Jeremiah, God tells Israel that he divorces her for her sins. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. No longer will God deal with his people in terms of their physical descendancy as such, but rather each one will stand before the Lord, and everyone in this new covenant to come will have the internal realities of God's blessing, the law written on their heart. Every single one of them in the new covenant will know the Lord. There will be no need to tell people to know the Lord if they're in the new covenant. They will all have their sins forgiven, and God will be their Father and will be with them. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for this scripture which tells us of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, in which he was called to believe as he sat weeping and lamenting on the hillside above Jerusalem. Crying out over the destruction of his people, he found your faithfulness a comfort, and we ask that you would help us to do the same. That you're a God who keeps his word, who keeps his covenant, and that this new covenant which you have established in the blood of Jesus Christ is one that cannot and will not fail to accomplish its designs. And that each and every member of this new covenant will have the law written on their heart, their sins forgiven, and will know God. We ask that you would help us to understand this, that we can understand the whole Bible, how you, in the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, brought forth a plan to save your people for yourself and to honor your Son in the process. We thank you for being with us tonight and ask that you would help us to understand the covenants of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what I'm doing tonight is continuing a message that I stopped several weeks ago. And I want to remind you of what we're doing. We're studying the covenants of God. And I've already introduced to you the covenant definition. It is a word in the Old and New Testament which means a bond or a promise or a pledge. And that God gives his promise, he gives his oath when he establishes a covenant whereby man may be blessed. However, the content of each of the covenants of Scripture must be determined by the revelation concerning each one. And we must not jump to conclusions that what God says about one covenant and its content is the same in another covenant. We also saw that the New Testament has to be the final, supreme, clear authority in interpreting the Old Testament. This is a principle that is basically agreed upon by New Testament scholars and pastors the world over. That the New Testament is the final, clearest revelation of God. And if we're trying to understand what the Old Testament teaches and how it is fulfilled, we must let the New Testament, as far as possible, be our final authority. Now, having said those principles, I want to remind you of what we did study before. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We saw that God has arranged history in terms of covenants. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that there was a covenant that God made before the world was ever created. And it's not really called a covenant, but it is called a promise or a purpose. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, we have Paul's description of this event before the world was ever made. Who has saved us, that is God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And what we saw last time is that this purpose and grace which was granted sinners like us in Jesus Christ, that is through his death on the cross, his atonement for our sins, was granted before the world began. And Titus 1 chapter 2 says, the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before times eternal. God established a purpose of grace before the world began. And in theology, this is called the Council of Redemption. Before the first man ever breathed a breath of air, God, in his omniscience and omnipotence, knew that there would be a fall of man, and determined before the world began, between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, to send forth a Savior for those people who were sinners. And that Savior would come and redeem a people for his own possession. And this is all part of those mysterious decrees of God and the doctrines that are in the Bible that concern election and predestination that many preachers will not even talk about or read the passages about today. These things are in the Bible, and you have to believe something about them. But the first thing we saw several weeks ago is that there is a council of redemption where God planned to save a people in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. The second thing we studied was that that council of redemption, that plan of God to save people from their sins through a Savior, works its way out in history and in time in two covenants. And these are called covenants in the Bible, or bonds or pledges or promises of God. And the first covenant that we studied in a little detail last time was the covenant of works. And we saw that God gave Adam a covenant in the garden that if he obeyed the Lord and did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would never die. That means he would never die, his wife would never die, his children would never die. What we know is decay and sickness and death and sorrow and funerals and weakness and everything that is infected. Our world decays by the law of entropy because Adam sinned against God. Everything is going toward a breakdown because death is infiltrating everything in our universe. And the Bible teaches that death did not come until Adam sinned and is the punishment or the curse of his sin upon the race. And that covenant which God established with Adam of life or death is called by some the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Hosea 6:7 says, but when he was speaking of Israel, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There was a covenant with Adam. And he represented the entire human race, so that if he had kept the covenant, blessings would have abounded. But in his breaking the covenant, the curse of death and sin and judgment has fallen upon every single one of Adam's seed. That is why Paul said in Romans 5:12 and verses 18 and 19, therefore, just as though one man, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And that's the terrible message of the covenant of works, that we are born in sin. The Bible teaches that. Our Baptist forefathers have always believed that. That we are born in weakness. David said, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The nature of man is not good. It is to sin. And if there's any good in this world from man, it comes from God ultimately. So that this covenant of works that God established with Adam of blessing, him breaking it, has caused us to fall into such a state as we're in, where hatred and bitterness and murder and immorality fill our lives and our countries. Because man sinned against God, and the curse of death affects everyone, and everyone must stand before God and be judged by this covenant of works which they broke in Adam. And so the Bible says, in Adam, all die. Well, this brings us to the third topic that we stopped at last week. As I said, it appears that in the Scripture there is this eternal counsel or purpose of grace or counsel of redemption, and that in history there are two covenants, the first being that covenant in the garden with Adam before he sinned, and the second being what we call the covenant of grace. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 tonight as we try to understand the covenants, the biblical covenants, the key to understanding the Scripture. If you understand the covenants, you've come a long way in understanding the Bible and understanding how God works in your life and what He has promised you if you are a Christian. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, we find that Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden. And in verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then the man said in verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Adam abdicated his responsibility as the husband of Eve. He sinned, and then he blamed the whole thing on her before God. And the story goes on today. And so in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And this is what God said to the serpent. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred or war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the singular seed that is being spoken of here. This is not a general war between the children of the woman and the children of the evil one. These are individuals being prophesied here. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The ultimate battle between the serpent and the woman would be in one of her seed, who would bruise the serpent upon the head, a killing blow, and he would wound this seed on the heel, a crippling blow. This is what is sometimes called in theology the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. This is the first promise in the Bible that there was going to be a child born. And this child who was to be born would be the one who would destroy the serpent and his works. And the rest of the Bible, in the Old Testament into the New Testament, is the description of this warfare and battle coming to pass. Satan entered into God's creation in rebellion and destroyed the beauty of that creation and tempted the people that God had made to sin. And so God cursed the serpent. He cursed the man and the woman, bearing responsibility for their sins, and we all do that. No matter who did what, we bear responsibility for our actions. And so in this curse upon him, he promises a child will be born. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. This is the first mention of the covenant of grace in the Bible. First, he would put enmity between the woman and Satan. And the promises of God is that he would allow the race to continue. That's a blessing right there. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve for their sins, and that would have been it. But in his mercy and kindness, he decided to let them live and propagate. And so it has been to this day that people who care nothing about God live upon his breath. He has taken care of the world, and people will not worship him. He is patient. He is kind. And he would bring forth creatures made in his image to fellowship with and to love and to know him. So he had mercy even in the garden on Adam and Eve. By one man, Adam, came death. Another man would be born of the woman to overcome death. And the Bible teaches that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be flipping through the Bible tonight. This is kind of a Bible study time. But I want you to notice in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, what is said here. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam is the first man. Jesus is the last Adam. Adam was the head of his covenant that God established with him. Jesus, the last Adam, is the head of the covenant God established with him. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus is the representative of the covenant of grace. He is the head of that covenant. And its plan throughout the Old Testament history into the New Testament history is the unfolding of his headship. It was first promised to the woman and to the serpent that she would have a seed to come who would destroy the serpent. Our Lord Jesus Christ came upon this earth, and 1 John 3 says, the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the devil and his works. There is a promise and there is a conclusion to the Bible in terms of covenants. And this covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15 and is ultimately fulfilled in its fullest measure and in its purest form in the new covenant of Jesus Christ is what the Bible is all about. It's also what your salvation is all about. In Adam, by nature, we are condemned and we all die. Jesus Christ is the last Adam and the only refuge for sinners, and the head of that covenant of grace where God's mercy is found. This covenant of grace is that which works out in history from Genesis 3:15 through all of the covenants in the Old Testament until the last covenant that has been established by God on earth, and that's the new covenant. And each of those covenants is a progressive unfolding of that promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 to bear a son who would destroy the evil one. In fact, if you look later in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8, the Messiah is called the covenant himself. He is called the covenant. Romans 5 says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, fulfilling that covenant of works, his obedience, being a perfect man, and then being a perfect sacrifice to atone for the breaking of that covenant of works, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's what the Bible is about. is about Jesus Christ the Lord. He was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was the last Adam who fulfilled the condition of the broken covenant of works, which is perfect obedience. He bore the curse of that broken covenant and all of its law breaking upon himself upon the cross, and in the process atoned for his people their sins in the covenant of grace. And therefore he is the head, and he is the content of the covenant of grace in all of history. And each covenant that is given progressively is just an expansion of that truth. Now, the covenant of grace is that covenant which began in Genesis 3:15. How would Adam and Eve go to heaven? For they had broken God's law and they were condemned in their sin. Well, God, first of all, allowed them to live. And I believe that Adam and Eve believed his promise that a son would come to destroy the devil and his works. And the reason I believe that is because according to Genesis chapter 3, Adam's wife did not have a name up to this point. She's called the woman. But in verse 20 it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." They understood that God was going to let them live by his grace, and that a child would be born to destroy sin and Satan and its destruction. And I believe they were saved by grace through faith. How does one enter the covenant of grace at any period of time from Genesis 3:15 to the present day? How are the people in the Old Testament saved? And how are we saved by grace through faith? How does one enter the covenant of grace in time where God's love and mercy and Christ's redemption atones for our sins, and we know that we're safe? We're safe in the arms of a merciful God, no longer having to fear death, and as a result, no longer having to fear life. The Bible says through faith, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 3, 21 through 24, if you'd like to turn there, Paul explained how one is saved through faith and not works. Adam and Eve were under the covenant of works. Now we're under the covenant of grace. How do we enter into that grace of God? That covenant of grace where forgiveness of sin and salvation is. Well, in Romans 3:21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And it's talking about Jesus Christ here. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." If you'll skip over that parenthesis, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." It is not of works anymore, because the covenant of works failed. There is no way that you or I can make up to God what we have done, what Adam did, and what we have done by our sins against a holy God. It must be by faith. It must be a gift, a free gift. A gift by God's grace. And so Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." When sinners come to Jesus Christ, the only atonement for sin, the only head of the covenant of grace, and they believe that he for them suffered on the cross the curse of death from the covenant of works and the sins that they have committed in their life, those people by faith in him and his work for them, enter into the realm and kingdom and covenant of grace and stand there from then on. The covenant of grace is where God's mercy is found, and it is blood-bought. And it is entered by meeting with the head of the covenant and being permitted to come in. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the only head of the covenant of grace. From Genesis 3:15 on, as Hebrews 11 explains, faith in God's future provision of a man, of a seed of the woman, of a Savior, was the method of entering into God's covenant of grace. The saints in the Old Testament were not saved by their works or by their sacrifices. They were saved by grace through faith. Faith in God's provision of a sacrifice, the provision of a child to be born who would destroy Satan and his works. And we stand on the other side of that accomplished salvation and see more than they did. And I believe for that reason we ought to have more joy, more hope, and more faith than they did. When Abraham, as I said this morning, lifted up the knife to plunge into his son's chest, he could only surmise that somehow, in a miraculous way, God would raise him from the dead. Now we see that. We see that in Genesis chapter 22. And we don't just see that. We see Lazarus walking forth from an empty tomb. And we see Jesus Christ walking forth from an empty tomb and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and coming again to judge the living and the dead. All of these things we see more than the saints of the Old Testament. We have it explained more fully for us. And we're called to believe those things and enter into the covenant of grace. And so the covenants of Noah in the Old Testament and Abraham and Moses and David were not different covenants in a progressive linear way. Different ways that God dealt with people in history. Rather, they were progressive expansions and administrations of that one covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, promised in Genesis 3:15, until it was finally and fully revealed in the new covenant with Jesus Christ, the last Adam. None of these Old Testament covenants are identical to that covenant of grace in every detail. But they are all administrations of that covenant of grace. Now, I'm getting toward the finish, but I want you to listen to me now, because some of you are studying the covenants, and this is a very important issue for you. This brings us to the problem of defining the covenant of grace, and where we as Baptists differ from our brethren in classic covenant theology. Is the covenant of grace made only with God's elect people who finally exhibit faith and enter into grace? Or is the covenant of grace made with believers and their children and their seed? Or is it both? According to Lewis Burkhoff and William Hendrickson and O.P. Robertson, all of these define the covenant of grace in its essence as an agreement between God and his elect people to save them from their sins. And anyone who is in the covenant of grace in terms of salvation are assuredly to be saved. Yet they also believe that the covenant of grace was established with believers and their seed, that is, their children. This means more than just the elect of God. One can be a member of the covenant of grace in a legal way or a physical way, or as Birkhoff says, that it is a practical designation of the limits of the covenant, believers in their seat, without partaking of the covenant life. One can break the covenant of grace in this theology. One can break the new covenant, which is the purest final fulfillment of the covenant of grace. A child can be born to a Christian parent and be in the covenant of grace and in the new covenant, and one day grow up and break that covenant and end up in hell. But the new covenant, as we read it in Jeremiah 31, seems to be a covenant in which each and every person has the law written on their heart. Each and every person has the forgiveness of sins. Each and every person in that covenant knows the Lord, because there's no need to tell your neighbor to know the Lord, for they shall all know him from the least to the greatest of them. This explains to those who believe the new covenant can be broken why there are those who appear to be believers and then turn out to be false conversions. They were in the covenant in a legal way, but they didn't have the life of the covenant. And it is in the book of church order right now, in one of our beloved Presbyterian denominations, which I personally love, that if a child of the covenant who received infant baptism does not profess, repent and profess Christ when he comes to the age of discretion, he is to be considered a covenant breaker and comes under the discipline of the church. These are children who have never professed Christ and never asked to be baptized into church membership. Where does this confusing genealogical thing come in? How is it that people have interpreted the covenant of grace to be beyond just those who believe, those who are the elect of God, those who actually have salvation? And they have said that it is also with believers and their children, their seed. Well, I believe it is entered from an hermeneutical error. When God unfolded his one eternal salvific covenant of grace in history, by different administrations of that one covenant through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so forth, each of these covenants did have a genealogical element to them. Noah and his children, Abraham and his children, Moses and the people of Israel and their descendants, and David and his son and children and future son. There was built into these promised covenants a genealogical element. This was necessary to those administrations of the covenant of grace until the final physical seed of Adam and Abraham was born, the one to whom the promises were made. That's why we read Galatians 3 earlier. What has happened is our brethren have taken these Old Testament covenants, which had genealogical elements, and projected them back in time to redefine the covenant of grace as including the children of believers instead of a purely salvation covenant. And they have projected it forward into the New Testament and made the new covenant to be a covenant established with believers and their seed. And for that reason, they baptize their infants into the covenant of grace and the church. Whereas we believe that the new covenant is entered by salvation alone, based upon our profession of faith in Christ alone, and we baptize after one has professed faith in Christ. What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, because there is sometimes the assumption that those children who have been baptized and are in the covenant of grace are to be treated as Christians, even though they have never professed Jesus Christ. And that's dangerous for the souls of children. Our children need to know the Lord. They need Jesus Christ as Lord. They need eternal life in Him. And they do not need to be treated as if they're Christians if they're not. Now, finishing up here, the problem is that the New Testament does not define the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace in terms of believers and their seed. But as the elect only, as we saw in 2 Timothy 1, and also that in the new covenant fulfillment, it is only God's true people. And the seed, the physical seed to whom the promises of the Old Testament covenants are made, are Jesus Christ alone. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2 and then Galatians 3 again, and we'll close tonight. Acts chapter 2. We'll deal with other texts like this in the future. But I want you to notice. Verse 33, the Apostle Peter was telling the people that Jesus had been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And therefore, in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And the promise here is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the people, saving them, and poured out in a very full way that had not been done before in history. And in verse 39, it says, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And this passage is sometimes used to explain that the children of believers are included in the covenant, and that the believers of children are to receive the sign of the covenant, as Abraham's children receive circumcision. But I want you to notice this verse. The promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, and that's the context, the promise is for those people that were listening to His message, and they were not yet converted. The promise is to those people who were listening to His message, to their children in the congregation there, and to all who are far off in the future, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. God working in all of their hearts. The covenant of grace is the grace that God has made with His elect people and them alone to save them from their sins. And Jesus Christ came to be that final physical seed of all the promised covenants in the Old Testament. Turn with me back again to Galatians 3, and let's see in closing what it says. And if you wish to enter into the new covenant of grace and know that you stand in God's mercy and you stand in His love and all of the benefits and blessings of the covenant are yours, then you have to come to the head of that covenant and you have to do it His way. You have to enter that covenant according to the Scripture. In Galatians 3:14 or 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what is that blessing of Abraham? Is it that your children should receive the sign of the covenant? No, it's not. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That was the promise made to Abraham, that the Spirit would be poured out upon a multitude of nations, and he would be the father of descendants as the sand of the sea. And who are those people? Well, according to verse 16, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. For God's promises to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit to fall upon you, and for God to give you a new heart to love him and follow him all your days. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant with Adam as our representative, and he broke it. And sin has infected our whole race, and it's the reason there's so many evils and sorrow and sadness in this world. Everything is related to sin that is evil in this world. But on that day that man broke God's law, God, in his mercy and kindness, promised a Savior to come. And the rest of the Old Testament is guiding history through Noah to save the world, through Abraham to create a nation, through Moses to preserve a nation, and through David to bring forth a king who was born in a manger in Bethlehem and took upon himself the headship of another race. He became the last Adam, the covenant itself, and the head of a new covenant, that sinners like you and me may find in him forgiveness of sins, a new heart that loves God's law and wants to live for him instead of rebelling against him, and a blessing above all to know God, to know the Lord. That's what the Bible's all about. The whole design of the Bible is about that. And if you wish to enter into that covenant of grace, you have to come to the head. And by faith, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And all that Old Testament history that seems so far away and so strange at times is really your history. And a testimony that God is so faithful to his people, and so merciful and kind and patient, that he would endure all that stuff we see back there, preserving all along the way that one to come and be our Savior. God did not break his word. Man did. And those who come to him depending on his word of promise shall not be disappointed. Come to Jesus Christ. He stood before the world and said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He who takes and eats of me shall never hunger. He came into history to be the focal point of our existence and our purpose. And all who come to him, invited by him to come, shall find grace. And we will spend eternity marveling at a God who will go to such lengths and such trouble and such faithfulness to bring forth somebody like me or you into his heavenly kingdom. God's love is measured by the revelation of his actions to bring your soul to him. We have every reason to come into this place and give thanks to him and love him back and worship him. And we have every reason to obey him tomorrow with our family and on our job and everywhere we go. For he's a God of grace and he keeps his covenants. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we can study the covenants of Scripture, and We ask that you would help us to try to understand how the whole Bible is formed so that we can gain a greater picture of how our salvation has been accomplished. We ask that it would increase our love for Jesus Christ coming into such a dark world and our respect for you, Father, for causing him to come and arranging history in such a way that it would infallibly come to pass. And we ask that those lessons that we learn as we see how you fulfilled your covenant promises would go with us during the day, and that we would not so soon doubt your goodness or your power or your purposes in the trials we encounter each day. Help us to give thanks that you're a God who has mercy in your very heart, and you will not forsake those who have come to you through Jesus Christ, the Lord. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.